This morning, we're continuing a series of talks that we began a couple of weeks ago, where we're making our way through the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I almost said the 10th chapter of the letter to the Philippians, because that's what I was looking up. Mark's Gospel. And chapter 10 is really a pivotal chapter in Mark. It's just about at the halfway point in Mark's Gospel. In chapter 11, we're going to hear about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But before we hear about that, Mark is sharing with us some of Jesus' most important teachings about discipleship. That is to say, what it is for us to be followers of Jesus, and about what the world might look like under the restorative and redemptive rule of God. Mark has Jesus telling us about that future. And what we've been discovering as we've talked together about these readings through Mark chapter 10 is that the reign of God turns this world upside down, hence the title of our series, The Upside Down Kingdom. So those of you who've been here, or if you've been following the series online, you will remember that we began with Jesus speaking to the prevailing society's understanding of power and human value. In a world where women and children were typically thought of as nothing other than disposable property, Jesus not only radically affirms the rights of women and children under the law, but indeed their value and centrality within the reign of God. He tells us that we need to look and to listen among women and children to know and to hear what the reign of God might look like. Last Sunday, we heard Jesus talk to us about our economic priorities, and we learned that the way of God that life intends for us is a way in which we care for our most vulnerable neighbors. And we also, in the midst of that, heard the promise that as difficult as the ways of the kingdom of God might seem, as difficult as it is to live life upside down, it's hard. It is God who makes this life possible. Jesus affirms all things are possible with God. We know how in this world the deck seems to be stacked against the poor and the vulnerable in our society. A world where there can be justice and human and creational flourishing seems as out of reach and just as likely as a camel going through the eye of a needle. But God is making such a world possible as God works in the lives of his people and in our world. And the invitation is for us to participate in this new way God is working in the world. This morning, we're also talking about a new way of being in the world. And it's not about our relationship with money or the vulnerable among us necessarily, as much as it is about our relationship with one another within the reign of God. Most of us who grew up with brothers and sisters know what it is to be involved in sibling rivalry. My own brother is 9 years older than I am. We didn't get into a lot of rivalries, but there was some experience of that. The Bible, though, is full of examples of these kinds of rivalries. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, Rebekah and Leah, Mary and Martha. There's the story of many different sets of siblings, and in the case of many, if not most of them, there is this kind of tussle between brothers and sisters. This morning's passage from Mark chapter 10 is another kind of example of this. James and John seem to be on the same page. The only question is who's going to be on the right and who's on the left. But there is this kind of rivalry that is there among the family of the 12 disciples, if you will. They're arguing among themselves about who will get the special place in God, in Jesus' glory. And this argument seems to have been ongoing with the disciples for some time. In fact, back in chapter 9, a passage that we read just a couple of Sundays ago, the disciples are again arguing among themselves about who would be the greatest. Sadly, it's not all that surprising if we're honest about human nature. Yes, the disciples were there in the presence of Jesus. Jesus had been disclosing them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus had been giving them a glimpse of what the future God had in store for the world might look like. They had been with him just a little earlier, again described in chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus' glory had been revealed. But it seems that instead of taking all of Jesus' teachings to heart, instead of sort of hanging on every word and applying it, the disciples are really fixated on their own agendas. Now, it might sound a little bit like I'm slamming the disciples here, but the truth is I'm not at all, because I think this is fairly typical human nature. I'm slamming all of us, I guess, if you will. We all partake in this kind of temptation. Debating who would get to be second and third in command is fairly predictable. Trying to one-up each other for greatness in the kingdom, a classic kind of sibling rivalry. Of course, this temptation speaks to all of us as well, all of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not argue about these kinds of things out loud, because that just wouldn't be proper, but we do sometimes find ourselves within the community of faith in some turmoil about who is more worthy of attention, whose opinions count more than others, and who should be in charge. This text spoke to me yesterday in a particular way after I came home from a conference. As I listened to a number of the speakers, I thought to myself, you know, I know a lot more about this topic than the person at the front does. And I got home later in the day and I complained about this to Kathy. Honestly, I felt a bit put out that instead of having the place up front, talking to others, the place that I thought I should have, I was in charge of locking the doors when it was all over. But you know, it struck me as I thought about this text and this message for today, that again and again, I have to learn the lesson, it's not about me. It's not about me. Because when I think it is about me, I miss the opportunity to see Jesus' glory in someone else. I miss the opportunity for God to share with me something bold and exciting, a vision for the future, a hope for tomorrow, whatever it is that God is trying to say to me through the other person. When we insist that it's our own voice that matters the most, how are we going to hear the voices of others? Every time we get caught up in ourselves, when we think it's all about us, we miss a chance to hear the voice of God. So Jesus said to his disciples, as he says, I would suggest to us today, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. If you want to be truly great in the kingdom of God, it's not about how many people are below you. It's not about how many people are above you. It's not about you. There's a curious feature in Jesus' words to his disciples in this passage that are worth taking time to comment on, because it's a unique feature in Mark's telling of this story. And it's Jesus' words about baptism. He says to James and John, are you willing to have partake in the baptism that I'm about to partake in? At this point in Mark's gospel, baptism has really been more about John the Baptizer than it has been about Jesus. It's helpful to compare this story in Matthew with the other Gospels because, as I said, it's unique here in Matthew. When Matthew tells the story, he uses the same language. Are you willing to drink the cup from which I will drink? He uses that part, but he leaves out the bit about baptism altogether. Luke doesn't actually tell this story precisely, but Luke does have Jesus saying this. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The unique thing in that saying of Jesus in Luke, together with this saying in Mark, asking James and John, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with, is that Jesus is connecting baptism with his passion. Jesus is connecting baptism with the cross. Paul will later connect baptism with burial. But here it's unique. Baptism is connected with the way of the cross. Jesus is talking about the baptism of his own passion. And in today's passage, Jesus asks these disciples who are inquiring about greatness in the kingdom of God if they are able to be baptized with the same baptism. Will they too follow in the way of the cross? The cross is a passion that one must undergo. It's not an action that we choose to undertake. The distinguishing factor of baptism, as it's described in Mark's gospel and in the way that we live it out in Christianity, is precisely that baptism is not something that we do for ourselves. It's something that is done for us and to us. Although we can approach baptism willingly, as Jesus does. James and John completely misunderstood the glory that they were pursuing. There's an interesting connection with this talk of glory in Mark and the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Because it is precisely because of Jesus taking on the form of a servant and being obedient to death, even death on the cross, that the Father exalts him to the highest place. So his glory becomes so evident that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So we have James and John being asked, are you willing to receive this baptism, and their boastful assurance, we are able, earns a response from Jesus that is indeed ironic. You bet you're going to undergo this baptism, but you know what? It doesn't mean what you think it means. This passion, this cross, sheds light on what it means to be a leader who serves not by lording it over, but by submitting. Just as Christ is described in that Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this idea of submission may seem a bit out of step with our North American culture, our kind of activistic North American culture, but as I said, it's an upside-down kingdom. We need to hear, I think, something about the passivity of the passion now and then. There's another element about baptism in Mark's gospel that shouldn't be forgotten as we think about this as well, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and Jesus' baptism, the presence of the Holy Spirit is an important feature of that story. John's baptism was a washing in water, but Jesus' baptism and the baptism that every one of Mark's readers would likely have undergone themselves or at least seen in their community involved the work of the Holy Spirit. And as Mark describes, the activity of the Holy Spirit is not an altogether comfortable thing. We tend to think of the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of empowerment, in terms of some sort of exciting, thrilling activity, but not so much in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, the Spirit is what drives Jesus out into the wilderness, where it's, you know, the wild beasts are there and Satan. Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit as providing words for the faithful when they are finding themselves in a time of persecution. Again, kind of frightening. And Jesus also talks about the Holy Spirit as that person within the Holy Trinity against whom one can fatally sin. It is, I believe, one of the ways that God makes what is impossible to be possible with us. It's not easy. Living upside down is difficult. But the Holy Spirit makes it possible. Not exalting us and making us great, but teaching us how to serve, how to embrace our way in the cross of Jesus. In a way that completely turns our world upside down, Jesus redefines greatness as service. When we serve each other, we help bring God's kingdom to earth. The point of this story in Mark's gospel, at least partly, is to remind us that really James and John had no idea of what they were getting themselves into. And mostly, neither do we. But in any case, thanks be to God. Amen.